This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Self-Esteem, the New Christian Virtue. The Biblical Position versus Robert Shuler and Self-Esteem. What is it?
Well, the Scripture is pretty clear about what man's basic problem is, and it's not low self-esteem. The Bible says that our problem is pride, and that our natural tendency, because of the sin nature, is to think more highly of ourselves and less of about God and others around us.
In your actual paper, you said that if the problem were self-esteem, the inspired writers of Scripture were not aware of it.
That's very clear, and which makes you wonder how this thing could get so much momentum in the evangelical world of the last 20 years when the Scripture knows nothing about it.
Well, let's look at a few of the biblical positions and then the historical and then get into some specifics after that. Let's talk some Bible.
Okay, it says in Romans 12 and verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith." Now, think about that. The one verse that's probably central as far as just discussing self-attitude is Romans 12, 3. It's not a common theme in the Bible other than the warnings against pride and the warning to not think too highly of yourself and the warning to take up your cross versus preserving self. But here it's addressed directly, and what we're told is to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. My point is this. If low self-esteem was the epidemic that people claim that it is, why is the Bible warning us not to think more highly of ourselves? Because you would think that it would be just the opposite, that we shouldn't think so lowly of ourselves if that's indeed the case, and that's what the problem is.
We're going to take that apart very specifically in a few minutes, and then next week we're actually going to discuss it kind of in depth. But for now, just the Scriptures. Another one was Galatians, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." I think there's a lot of thinking of something and not enough of nothing.
Warnings are addressed against things that typically happen that you don't want to have. So we're warned not to think too highly of ourselves or think that we're something when we aren't.
So the historical view is we're prone to pride and we ought to have more humility.
Well, look at Philippians 2, 3 and 4. It says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others." Now, implied in this is that we need no special training to look out for our own interests. We do that anyhow. But we need some grace from God if we're going to concern ourselves about the needs of others and to think of others as more important than our own selves. That would be truly a gracious work of God to cause that to happen.
So Bible warnings to humble ourselves needed?
The assumption is that we need these warnings and these admonitions because left to our own devices without any mitigating influence, we will think that we're great and everybody else is miserable.
Every time I see a sports event, it seems to me there's not too much of a problem with feeling we're great. Anyway, that's
right.
A little aside. Okay, actually, low self-esteem is commended in Scripture. That sounds a little bit ridiculous.
Some people would be shocked to hear that, but sometimes what we have to do is just, we get all this stuff from the popular media. We get all this Christianized psychology that's thrown at us. If we just push that stuff out of our mind, try to have just an open mind and just look at the Scriptures, because they weren't written in the 20th century when all these psychological theories came to the forefront. They were written in the first century. They have a very sober look at what people are like. Now, look at this in Luke 17 and verse 10.
Okay, we'll start with the New Testament, and then we'll go to the Old Testament after that, okay?
Okay.
Okay, I'm with that.
Luke 17, verse 10. "So you too, when you do all things which are commanded of you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Luke 17, 10. There, calling yourself unworthy is considered a virtue. And then we have some examples of people who came to Jesus and said something like that. In Matthew 8, it says this, "But the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed.'" And then later, Jesus said about this man, "I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." So here, this man who says, "I'm unworthy," is commended by Jesus as having a lot of faith.
It's interesting that he also was a commander in the Roman army. This was not just some lowly individual.
Yeah, he was a person of some means and some authority, but he realized somehow, by God's grace, he saw in the person of Christ someone much greater than himself. And this Jewish carpenter's son was really someone who was far greater than the centurion, and so he said, I'm not worthy. And that was considered faith, and I think that that's what we really need. We need God to open our eyes to see who Christ is and how we're not worthy. We need mercy from him, not what we deserve. And then here's another example where, in the story of the prodigal son, I think most everyone has heard that story, but when he finally comes to his senses after having run off, wasted his inheritance, lived in the pig pen, so to speak, he comes back to his father, and here's what he says. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And this was when he was reconciled to his father. So this idea that we aren't worthy, that we're sinners, that we're deserving God's wrath, is commended throughout the scriptures.
It's a great story, and that was a humbling event. The result of it was he was accepted home.
There's other scriptures, it's interesting, where people had a very high opinion of themselves, okay?
Like?
Well, how about the guys praying?
Oh, in the temple?
Yeah, remember that? It says here, two men in Luke 18, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. I think that's interesting. he's ostensibly praying, but he's really just talking to himself. Here's a guy that learned about self-talk long before the psychologist came up with it. And he says, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get.
You know, it's interesting. That was all true.
It was all true, but he knew it. And he thought his works righteousness was going to make him right before God. But here's a guy, wouldn't you have to say he had high self-esteem?
I would believe it.
All right. But then this other guy said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus comments, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So I bring out all these scriptures trying to see if somehow or another the Bible can get through to people in this modern age that have been taught for so many years that our problem is we think too lowly of ourselves and we need to have high self-esteem. We go read the Bible, and somehow it's the total opposite of this.
Let's look back at the Old Testament and pick one, perhaps two examples. First one, I think, probably would be Saul.
What a great example of the flesh. I mean, Saul is, in a sense, a type of the flesh. I wrote an article later about him. But here's what the prophet Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:17. And Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And God anointed you king over Israel. So that was previous.
And wasn't he at that time selected? He's a head taller than everybody else, good-looking young man.
Yeah, well, there is it's an act of judgment on Israel to give them Saul because they rejected God for being king. Interesting story. We'll maybe do this one another time in more detail because I did write an article on it. But nevertheless, it's said here that at one point, at least at the beginning, Saul was little in his own eyes. He was made king over Israel. But now look what happens after he sins. It says in verse 12, he set up a monument for himself, and that even when he was forced to admit he was a sinner by the prophet Samuel, he says this, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. In other words, Samuel, I'll admit privately to you that I sinned, but I want everybody to think that I didn't. If I can get honor before the people, that's all that's important to me. And so there's this contrast in the scriptures, intended by the writer of the scripture, between 1 Samuel 15:17 and these other passages, that somehow Saul went from little in his own eyes, which was good, to wanting honor and power and having a monument and having a big name for himself, and that this was his destruction.
I'd ask you to comment on at least one of the following. Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, Haman, anybody else?
They all have the same attitude. Which one do you want? I like Nebuchadnezzar the best because he found the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak.
He was a Babylonian king, correct?
Right. And he interacted with the prophet Daniel. Remember, he had this dream, and Daniel went to him and told him what the dream was, and the dream was that he was going to be driven out into the wilderness and so on. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, what should I do? And Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, God is a merciful God. If I was you, I'd repent. I'd humble myself. Who knows? Maybe God will relent, and maybe this won't happen. Well, some time goes on, some months later, Nebuchadnezzar is sitting in his royal palace, and he's overlooking his beautiful Babylonia, his great, glorious, wealthy kingdom. And he said, isn't this Babylon the Great, which I made? And he basically starts lauding himself and saying how great he is. And then at that point, he loses his sanity. He goes out like a wild man in the wilderness, and he was like that for some time. And later his sanity came back to him, and he went, and he says that God is able to humble those who walk in pride. And so Nebuchadnezzar, I think, met God. We'll find out, you know, if we see him in heaven, but he met God, and he realized that God is true. And so here again is a case of this self-exaltation, sort of the epitome of the sin nature, because it was the very sin of Lucifer who exalted himself.
Where did the concept, if you were looking at the scripture now, I mean, we've just touched on a couple of individual passages, but if you look at scripture, where did self start in scripture?
Self, in a sense, has started through God's creation, but not in a sinful sense. God created humans in his own image, and humans have the ability for rational self-reflection.
Were they self-aware to begin with?
Not in a sinful sense, but they were aware that of who they were, which would be different from animals.
Okay.
That we can think about ourselves and reason about things. Our rational self-reflection is often considered one of the ways in which we're created in God's image. Adam was able to name the animals. He's able to work the garden, have a relationship with his wife, whom God provided for him, and everything was fine. So the self existed, but not independently from God. So I think it's very helpful to see what happens after the fall and what the self becomes after sin enters the world.
Okay, we end up with three actual stages that we're going to discuss this morning as a result of that. But there is a fall, and then there's a new self-awareness.
Yes.
Okay.
And most people remember the story before they were naked and not ashamed.
Okay.
And then after they sin, they hide themselves from God.
So, please continue, Bob. We're talking about shame and self-consciousness, really.
Well, what happens at the fall? And this is what gets us into this condition that we've been talking about, why these verses in the New Testament say what they do. So you have Adam and Eve. They're naked and not ashamed. They're not self-conscious. They have no fear. They're communing with God. They have a love relationship with God and with one another. And they're in this ideal paradise, Garden of Eden. But there's this one tree, as you realize, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by rebelling against God's command, they enter into sin. It's interesting in Genesis 3 how things changed quickly. And it says here that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, Genesis 3:7. So the first result of sin is self-consciousness. It's an understanding that there's something wrong. They didn't have that before, and they hid themselves from God. So in a sense, this shame and self-consciousness was a result of sin.
And I believe the next step is that God covered them.
Yes, and I think that you also get the idea of religion in there. Genesis has the roots or the seeds of a lot of doctrine that develops later in the scriptures, okay, and it starts in Genesis. People have pointed out sowing fig leaves is a sense man's way of trying to solve their own problem. God gave them animal skins, which would require the shedding of blood, showing that there's a blood atonement that's necessary.
If you were going to summarize just this much of it, the same shame and self-consciousness portion, how would you sum that? What have
well,
we learned
it's
so
the
far?
Result of sin. And what I would say is modern psychology is just offering us fig leaves. Modern psychology recognizes that we have shame and self-consciousness, which is, you can't miss it. The whole human race is like that. It began in the Garden of Eden at our rebellion. And to just say to people that are in this condition, well, now you need to think more highly of yourself without anything else really happening. Just decide to feel better about yourself. Just decide to feel good. Be happy. Think positive thoughts. Don't feel bad. Don't feel guilty. You can't believe some of the advice that people get.
Your line, I don't know it's exact out of the paper, but it was, we can't achieve Adam and Eve's pre-fall lack of self-consciousness by lying to ourselves.
No, it's an inadequate solution. It's a fig leaf solution.
Doesn't work. Okay. Well, the second part then is fear and alienation. Out of that fall also came fear.
Yes, because God comes in the garden. I hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, Genesis 3:8. And the Lord said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. So obviously there's a break in their relationship with God. Their fellowship with God was destroyed.
Isn't that followed up with the question by God, who told you you were naked?
Yeah, where'd you get this information?
It's kind of interesting, but all of a sudden they're experiencing shame, and now they're afraid of God where they had been communing with God.
They have fear and alienation. Two things that were not true before.
And those things are with us today as we're separated from
right.
God.
So we have the effects of the fall. Shame, self-consciousness, fear, alienation.
Now we're going to get to a third one, which is self-justification.
Yes. Then what happens? He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I command you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me be with me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. So immediately he says, basically he blames God and his wife.
What does she do with that?
And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. So we've got everybody to blame. We got the woman, we've got God, we've got the serpent. Everybody's shifting the blame and justifying themselves. And again, I think that this is evident in subsequent world history, that the sinful human race tends toward self-justification. And we tend to shift the blame. And next week, we'll talk about some interesting studies that have been done to just show how that works out in ordinary things in life.
We made a comment, you made a comment in your paper, of man's response having to do with man-made religions. They're always salvation by works.
Yes, all the world religions other than biblical Christianity teach salvation by works. So works righteousness is the solution that is offered to fallen man, but it's doomed to failure because only the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins.
The next, John 16:8, the next verse that I would point to is something to do with the Holy Spirit is going to actually do the convicting.
Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
So what happens then?
Well, we become aware of our loss of sinful condition, which Robert Schiller says is a bad thing when that happens.
Loss and sinful condition. Okay. Mm-hmm. You're not going to feel too good about yourself.
Well, let's just make this real clear. So we went through the scriptures here, and we've shown what the human race is like. We've shown some things in the New Testament about what God says. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. We know that our natural tendency is to justify ourselves and blame somebody else. We do that since we're little children. It's something breaks in the house. Who done it? Nobody did it. Billy says, Susie says, somebody else did it. Nobody did it. Remember, I don't know, most families had to go through that. Well, how did this happen? Well, I didn't do it. So we shift the blame. Or if we do get caught red-handed, then somebody made me like this.
Or the dog ate my homework.
Yeah, right. Okay. So something happened. It's not our fault. We don't want to own up to our own sinful condition. Then we blame other people or point out the flaws in others and use them as a dark background to show off our own brilliance. And works righteousness religion always leads to the attitude of that Pharisee in the temple who says, I thank thee, God, I'm not like other people. I did this, I did this, I did this, so I have some reason to feel good about myself. Now look at this poor wretch over here.
What hope is there? If we have Satan's offer, which is no submission to God, self-fulfillment in this life by way of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, what hope?
The only hope is if the cross. We must come to grips with the fact that we sin. We fall short of the glory of God. We're facing God's wrath. I think it's sad that that's not being preached anymore. Many times people don't realize that there's wrath of God against sin.
Any way around it without the cross?
Well, you can always have high self-esteem and then hope that in eternity there's really no judge.
Well, that's really what the alternative is getting to sound
like. Let's just
like.
Feel good about ourselves and say the good Lord doesn't concern himself about sin. But it's a big lie. It's a lie of the devil. So there's the wrath of God revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so we come face to face. Okay, forget the fig leaves of the garden. Forget shifting the blame, saying to God, well, the woman that thou gavest me. Forget all that stuff and just say, listen, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight. I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Prodigal said to his father, in the sense that I realize the wrath of God is rightfully directed against me and my sin and my rebellion, and nothing can take away my sin but the blood of Jesus. And he died on the cross and was raised on the third day, and he offers forgiveness, but not for our excuses, but for our sins.
We have a biblical response then, and that's basically that we do not have a good reason to feel good about ourselves.
Well, let's look at this. One or two things is true. We're a born-again Christian or we're not. Let's say we're not. Well, then feeling good about ourselves would be the biggest lie on the face of the earth, because it could keep us from seeing our need for a Savior. And we could go through life with happy, positive thoughts and be headed for an eternity in hell. So that would be a bad thing. Now let's look at the alternative. Let's say that we've already met Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. Now, should I feel good about myself? Well, there's something totally different about thinking about self than there is worshiping God. Because even now, we still can, with Paul in Romans 7, say, oh, wretched man that I am. If I think about self long enough, it's not going to be a very pleasant day. It's not the most, in fact, I quoted some people, I think in one of these papers, A.T. Robertson comments on Paul. Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And A.T. Robertson says about preaching itself, he says, the most pitiful and wretched topic any preacher ever chose.
We were just listening to a Gerstner tape where he said that about the last person you want to meet is Edith, who is bounded on the north, south, east, and west by Edith. I thought, well, sorry about Edith, but interesting point. We're hitting some really, really interesting material, and we're going to pick this up next week because we want to explore this in another direction. But the bottom line to what we're doing here at our church, what we're speaking about on the radio, is simply that the self-esteem position has no biblical footing.
Yeah, as we just showed, it's a poison pill for the unsaved, and it's a huge temptation and a hindrance to the Christian, so it's really of no good to anyone.
With that, we're going to close for today, and we'll pick up next week the next phase, which is self-esteem 2 or 4 or whatever you want. We want to discuss the underpinnings of the viewpoint, so hopefully, folks, you'll be able to join us next week.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.